good evening. I hope that this video finds you well. I'm privileged to get to spend a few moments with you, as it were, by way of technology. This is being broadcast through First Presbyterian Church Facebook page. And if you've come across it, perhaps it's because you're a part of the church. You've been here worshiping with us for some time. This is meant to be a set of resources that you can use for evening worship on January 10th this year. And I'm glad to get to share this with you. Now, I hope that if you're finding this on January 10th, that you've had a good Lord's Day. You've found it with blessed by rest and recreation, and above all worship, and that these next few moments would be a continued blessing, and you would know the presence of God. If you happen to be coming across this some other time, perhaps later in the week, again, I hope that this video is a blessing to you, encouraging you in faith and trust in the Lord, worshiping and walking with Him. I intend for this to be something that's just a simple set of resources, a scripture reading that's a call to worship, driving our minds toward the Lord and His Word that brings us into His presence to worship Him. Following that, we'll pray, and we'll try to sort of organize the prayer in some ways based on the call to worship that we read. And then we are using Sunday night to go passage by passage through the Gospel of Luke. We're up to Luke chapter 16. And so we'll read a section of Luke 16 and begin some meditations on it, trying to think about what it means and how it applies to us. And then we'll close with a concluding prayer, asking for God to help us apply the scriptures, and then a reminder from the scriptures of His blessings on the people who trust in Him. So as you anticipate those pieces and plan to worship God, begin by giving your attention to God's Word. I'm going to read just a few verses from Micah chapter 7 about the very nature of God whom we worship. This is the call to worship from Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast law. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We hear from a compassionate and merciful God who delights in showing mercy. Let's seek His mercy by praying to Him. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to speak to a God who delights in mercy. For your mercy is altogether beautiful. It comprehends all of our need and satisfies what we need and even what we desire in the most deep and true and fulfilling ways. You have not withheld your Son from us, but in mercy given Him up that we might be freed from our sins, won back to you to share in fellowship with the living and triune God, to be known as the bride of Christ, the object of His affection, to have as our future a secure and true hope of being with you and with our Lord, to look upon the one who has loved us and given Himself for us, and to enjoy His affections for eternity. We honor Him, we delight in Him, and we are thankful, deeply and profoundly thankful for His mercy. God, we love that you are a God who, though angry for sin, and rightly so, has seen wickedness and rebellion among men, that we are quick to show violence and shed blood. And that when we look with horror on those who pull the trigger or wield the sword or perform violence, we recognize that in our own hearts is the very same impulse. For we will look at others and regard them with hate. We will use our words to insult and defend. We will dismiss others as being insignificant or less than us or even just in our way. And in every sense, those things are the same in quality as the violence that we deplore. Father, we couldn't stand our own judgment. How could we imagine we could stand yours? Your anger is altogether righteous, and it is directed toward our sin, and none of us escapes. No one will have a word that can put away your anger. No one will have an excuse that will be satisfactory. We'll have no defense, no way to say, not me. All of us are guilty. All of us are corrupt. None of us even seeks you unless you come seeking us first. And your anger is righteous. But your anger gives way, hallelujah, to a mercy that triumphs over judgment, to the pardon that comes for our sin, that you delight in mercy. And so your anger lasts for a moment. Your steadfast love forever. It never ends. Hallelujah. God, we praise your mercy. We praise your anger. It's righteous, but we praise your mercy that frees us from the anger that was due to ours. So deal with our sin. We pray that you would trample our sin underfoot, that you would conquer our rebellion against you and win us over to obedience, to submission, to fellowship and communion, that we could be as creatures who seek your glory rather than as enemies who want to be free from your rule. We pray that you would overcome our sin with your compassion. We acknowledge how much we want to build a name for ourselves and how much we want to preserve the comfortable ways of life, especially when we feel like they are under threat or taken from us wrongly. And yet we look to the cross where our Savior gave up all of his honor and privilege and comfort in order to come and be treated unjustly for us. Help us when we experience injustice and suffering and affliction in this life to put ourselves in the hands of the one who judges justly, who is overflowing with compassion, whose compassion has overcome our sins and is able to sustain us in our disappointments and frustrations, but also able to, with compassion, overcome our rebellion and our sin. For God, we would be separated from you, but you have separated us from our sin. You have, as we read, thrown our sin and our iniquity into the sea. You have forgotten our evil. Now we know you, O God, are one who knows everything. But in interacting with us, it's as if you had forgotten. You don't bring them up. God, so much of, in our closest relationships, even the ones whom we love the most, we keep bringing up old hurts. But you don't. You don't bring up our old sins. You have put them away, truly and really. And for that, we thank you. Your mercy is a true and steadfast love, and it is given to your people. And we recognize that you are building in every nation on earth, among every language and in every clan and tribe, people who will name Christ. And those are our brothers and sisters. Those are the people to whom we find our hearts linked and our prosperity linked. When our brothers and sisters suffer in the world, we suffer. When they bear fruit and are prosperous, we prosper. Father, we belong more than to any other club, group, nation, people. We belong to your people underneath the banner of your steadfast love. Your mercy has given us new citizenship, a new place to call ours. It is your flag that we fly. And for that, we give you praise. We honor your mercy. Now help us depend on mercy. Let us forsake all self-righteousness, all self-confidence. Let us take all that we would consider to our credit, every religious act, every good deed done, every moral thing accomplished, and let us say those are nothing to us. We are all about the mercies of Jesus. Now, our reward is undeserved, but given to us freely, and we love Jesus for it. We forsake our self-righteousness. We forsake what we have built for ourselves. We give up any confidence in the flesh, in our performance at all, and we say, we depend and delight in the mercies of God, which are enough for us. Father, we pray you teach us to forsake all other trusts, everything that we would trust in, that we would be tempted to trust in money and prosperity to make us feel secure or accomplished. We would trust in performance in our business or our reputation, what people say of us. We would trust in power and influence, military might, princes and kings and those who are in authority over us. We want to learn to submit to them, but not to trust in them, to believe that your kingdom is coming and that no one can thwart it. And that is our one and only hope. May every nation on earth fail, but the kingdom of our Christ will stand forever. We trust in you and you alone. And because we have learned to depend and delight in your mercy, grant us the joy and the delight of showing mercy to others. Make it to us the greatest treasure, and not only that we have received it, but that we can give it. That it would be to us the highest of our callings to give mercy to those who are around us. To treat people according to their need, not according to their deserving works. To see the people around us as people who need something that you have given to us and we can give. And in turn, receive your grace in tangible ways from others, that you would knit us together in gracious affection and unity of heart, built upon this foundation of your triumphant mercy. Build us a community of mercy, one that would look very different from a world that says, give me what I deserve, give me my rights, protect my place. Let us be the kind of people who want to show mercy and serve, and that would be our delight, even over the things that we would say are our rights in the world. Oh, Father. Make us a people who delight more in mercy than anything else. May mercy triumph over judgment. May mercy triumph over our sin. And may mercy cover all of our relationships. For you are a God who delights in mercy, giving to us and having your people become merciful people. It is the merciful people who will be known as the children of God. It is the merciful people who will receive your mercy. Pour it out on us, we pray. And may your mercy be evident as we read the scriptures. Bless the reading of them and the words we'll say about them. And let us become convinced that we serve and walk with a merciful God who has opened the windows of heaven to pour out his blessings upon his people whom he loves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Luke chapter 16 tonight. Now, if you begin with 16, it starts with, he also said to his disciples. So Luke is connecting this passage, he also said to his disciples, with what he had just been saying. But in chapter 15, he had given three parables about someone who was seeking the lost. And when the lost thing was found, there was to be joy. And he was telling those parables particularly to scribes and Pharisees who were critical of Jesus interacting with the sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus is saying that his ministry is seeking the sinners and tax collectors and bringing them back into reconciliation with God. They were lost and now found should provoke joy, and that the Pharisees and scribes should be glad that this was happening, that they should rejoice in grace. Indeed, that they should come to experience grace. It was for them as well. Now he turned his attention directly to the, from the scribes and Pharisees to speak directly to his disciples, to those who are following. And he has a word for them in light of what they have seen. In light of they see the Pharisees and scribes with their prosperity and their kind of public goodness. Now he's saying to his disciples, here's how you're to think. This parable helps those who are followers of Jesus think about what it means to follow him, to have the heart and mind of God toward the world. Let's begin reading Luke 16, verse 1. This is God's word. He, this is Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, man, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for the shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, you may receive, and they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. C.S. Lewis once said that we don't need any more books about Christianity. What we need are more books by Christians with the Christianity latent within them. You understand, C.S. Lewis wrote the books like Mere Christianity, a book about Christian things. But he also wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, a book that wasn't explicitly Christian, but it had the Christianity latent, hidden within it, the idea of serving and finding grace, of being forgiveness and reaching pardon and redemption, all built into this world that was full of conflict that needed a Lord and Savior to come and rescue. And he built it into the stories. I was at a conference once, and the speaker exhorted college students who wanted to be musicians to be so good at their craft. These are Christian students. If you're going to be musicians, he figured some would, be so good that you win Grammys. If you're going to be filmmakers, be so good at your film that you win Oscars. The point is that whatever they were to do, they were to do it at least as well as the world does it. But do it from a Christian worldview. Music that has Christian themes of redemption and forgiveness and mercy. Movies that carry the themes of weakness and finding weakness to be, in fact, strong, of pride that's destructive. The point is that they were to do this well. And looking back on it, I don't know from that crowd how many became filmmakers or musicians, but to just be fair, a lot of Christian movies just haven't been, you know, equal to the world's movies. Christian music doesn't seem to fully live up, so we have to have separate awards, a Christian movies award or a Christian book, a music award. It's hard to do music and movies with the Christian light within it in a way that can compete with the best that the world has. It seems that the world has figured out how to use money and influence and its resources to project its view of the world with more power, with more effect, with more wisdom, perhaps, in at least achieving their goals than, say, evangelicals, Christians, people who hold our worldview. So how can we use our resources and talents to serve the kingdom of God? In some ways, this parable gets us to thinking in that direction. It starts with this wasteful manager. A manager is like a steward. This is the person who's given the stamp of the owner, and he acts on his behalf. He has power of attorney. He can buy and sell, and what he does in the name of his master is the law. You will remember, if you're remember the Old Testament, this is what Joseph was to do in Potiphar's house. He ruled over all of Potiphar's possessions. He managed his household. He ran the staff. He handled accounts receivable and accounts payable. That's what this manager does. And from the beginning, we find that he has got some problems. In verse 2, it says this: the master called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." He gets fired. He's told by the master of the house, "Bring the books, clean out your desk. You're not a manager for me anymore." And now, at least as far as the parable goes, this manager doesn't offer any excuses. He doesn't try to say, "Well, where is this coming from? And you've heard this story from other people, but you haven't heard from me." He offers no excuse because he actually knows he's caught and he knows nothing's going to work. But he also notices that though he's been wasteful, that's the language, wasteful here probably means that he has either been careless in the way that the money's spent so that he could benefit from it. So we would probably call that embezzling. He's at least used the money to satisfy his own desires rather than his master's. Or he has actively spent and done things with the resources of the manager that were just against the manager's wishes. And so all whatever has happened, this is the kind of thing that would not only lead him to being fired, but also to being imprisoned, to being held up for charges. And yet the master doesn't do that. He doesn't send him to jail. He doesn't make him a slave. He doesn't hold him to the debts that he would properly deserve. And so immediately you catch a hint about this master. He's one who takes seriously the obligation, who has righteous judgment directed toward this master, but he withholds the full degree of judgment. He's merciful as well. Now, leaving the scene of the master's conversation, we get some insight into the steward, the manager. As he's walking away, recognizing the position he's in, he tries to think about what will come next. "I've just gotten fired. The next thing that might be for me is to go and do manual labor, but I'm not a strong man. I can't dig. I can't handle the workload of the laborer." He's had a soft job, and he doesn't want to go do daily manual labor. And he's not going to have a living coming in. So the other option is to beg. And he says, I'm not going to do that. He literally says, I'm ashamed to beg. I'm too proud to beg. So he's trying to think, what can I do? I want to be received into other houses. This could mean I want to make a path for me so that if I leave here, other places will want to employ me. Or other places will at least receive me as a friend and I can find a place to land, someplace that I'll have a roof over my head and some food to eat, just to be cared for. So, though he's been fired, he begins to act like he is still the manager. He's been wasteful. Now he becomes dishonest. Verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He is now offering discounts on the debt that are owed to his master, which would have been his right as a manager to do. And it would have been assumed that he was acting with the voice of the master. And so here's a person who owes a wealthy man a debt. He owes him 100 measures of oil. Now, probably what that means is the master owns land, and the land includes olive trees. And this man says, I'll manage the olive trees. I'll take care of your land. In turn, I'll provide for you a share of the oil, or perhaps a set amount of oil, 100 measures. This manager, now fired, looks to this man and says, you owe him 100. Take your bill, cross out 100 and write 50. That's your new debt. Now, as far as he's concerned, that's the master speaking. I've decided to ask for less. So he does so. Another man comes in, possibly a man who manages the wheat field for the master. How much do you owe him? 100 measures of wheat. Write 80. So he takes 20% of the debt and just erases it without paying anything. And again, the man who was managing the wheat field would have thought, this is the master's steward. He's speaking with the voice of the master. This is a good deal. And so they are overjoyed at the windfall that they're receiving. And it says he acts quickly. Take your bill and write 80, or to the other one, sit down and quickly write 50, so that he won't be found out. There's a dishonesty that takes place here. There's a selfishness that's going on in this man. And so Jesus is telling this parable. Now, what you might expect is when the managers or the master comes sweeping in, he's going to hear about this and he's going to be enraged. Here's what the master actually does. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master here, masters in most of Jesus' parables have the voice of Jesus, the voice of God, and he commends the dishonest manager, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. Being shrewd is being able to see your way through a set of resources. A set of circumstances with the resources you have, making the most of what you've got. It's practicing effective wisdom. What did this guy see? What was he doing? Well, we get this kind of explanation. Verse 9, I tell you, after he commends him for his rudeness, for the sons of this world, like a dishonest manager, are more shrewd in dealing with this, their own generation and the sons of Lot. I recognize that the dishonest people, the people of this generation, are shrewd. They're clever. They know how to treat people in this life. They know how to connect. They know that the conversation, that the currency is money. And so they're willing to use it because it gains them things that they want. But he says, the sons of light, we seem to not understand it. The sons of light are the people who follow Jesus. So he's telling his disciples, I expect you to think about your resources and to use them to gain what's really significant. This is the kind of easy point to see in this parable, is to use your wealth to gain an audience for the gospel. Look what he says in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, how do you do this? You take your unrighteous wealth, you take money, and you make friends with it. You use your money to gain an audience for the sake of the gospel. And some of those people who, because you spent your money for them to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and they are prepared to meet you when you go into eternal dwellings. Your money will not last. Your money will fail. There will come a day that there is a crisis in your body that your money cannot save you from. And so he says, take your money and use it for something that lasts longer. Use your money with eternal purposes in mind. This is where he's telling the disciples, think about this. Now, remember, he's just told a parable in which a young man longing for possessions, a younger son longing for possessions, says, Dad, give me what is mine and let me take off and use it. And it leaves him with nothing. It fails him. The older brother wants the same thing. Give me my possessions. And he's saying, you, son of light, son of God, use your possessions for the sake of eternal purposes. Because your possessions will fail you, but your eternal relationships will not. It's a sensible, practical piece of advice. I had a pastor when I was in seminary who would say, if I gave you an investment where I promised you it would multiply 100 times, wouldn't you just say yes and tell me how you could invest in it? Well, this is what Jesus is saying. Whatever you give up for the sake of his kingdom, he'll return to you 30, 60, or 100-fold. And here he's telling you, take your money because God's given it to you so that you might use it in his name to be received into eternal dwellings. Now, listen, I need you to catch what comes next. Verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. He basically says in the next line that the way you handle money is actually a pretty little thing. Money is little. This goes so counter to how we feel about life. Money is to us a big thing. It's something we think about all the time. Is it going, do I have enough? Am I going to be able to pay the bills? Can I do the fun things that I want? Do I have enough money to renovate the house or go on the trip? Or do I have enough to put away in retirement? Do I have money and I use it? Can I enjoy it? Maybe I'm thankful for it, but it's a constant thought. And I'd like to have a little more. I'd like to have a little more, spend a little more, enjoy a little more, maybe even give a little more away. That I'm always thinking more. It's a constant thought. But for God, he says, if you're faithful in money, you're faithful in a little thing. Money is the little thing in God's mind. Now, he does say this too. Verse 11, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? Or at the end of verse 10, one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. While wealth is a little thing, it reveals who we really are. God sees your faithfulness with money as a small thing. So what are the big things? Isn't that a good question to ask? Let's think about what has happened in this parable. We began with this steward who was taking the things that were his master's and using them just for himself. And he came before God, before the master, and had to give an account, and he was judged for it. You want the first big thing? All that you have, your time, your money, your job, your family, your religious life, your body, everything that you have is actually God's, and he has said, here's how I want you to use it. His word derives that, and he says, when you choose to use your life and the things that he has given you, including your life, which is his, in ways that are against him, God says, I will call you to account. He judges disobedience. You will give an account for all that you have and all that you are, for God says, all of it is mine. You are a steward of your life, of your breath, of your time, not the owner of it. You should not see the place you have been put in the world as your place, but where God has assigned you. You should not see the possessions that you have as your possessions, but the possessions God has given you to manage on his behalf and under his name. And just like when this manager speaks to the wheat field manager, and he says to him, take your bill and write 80. He is speaking with the voice of the master. When you speak to the world, to your family, to your coworkers, to anyone who comes into contact with you, you are speaking to them as though it were the voice of God. They're to receive from you what the master's saying. And when you take your voice, your possessions, the things that he's given you to manage and use them just for yourself, and it becomes you saying, I want to use this for my, in my own way, not with his voice, you stand under his judgment. That's a bigger thing than money. The second thing that you can see in this passage, when the manager is brought before the master and he is told, verse 2, he called to him, what is this that I hear about you? The next thing he says is, turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. There's no answer to that question because none would do. The excuses that he might offer, the defense that he might give, you might look and say to Jesus, everybody around me did it this way. I thought it was right. That may be a true statement. We may look around at everyone around us, including other Christians, and say they use their money and their life and their voice in this way. And so it just seemed normal to me that I would do the same thing. We just did what each other did. And yet it will accomplish nothing to offer that excuse. There will be no way for us to defend ourselves against the righteous judgment of God. We won't be able to defend it. This is a bigger thing. Bigger than how do I use my money, but how am I using my whole life? It's under God's judgment, and I can't excuse it. But this servant shows you something else. Why does he think it's going to work? Why doesn't he think he's going to get thrown into debtor's prison when he knowingly has been fired? And he goes ahead and cancels debts and spends his master's money on other people because he knew something about that master. His master actually is merciful. After all, think about what's going on in the city. Hey, the master up the hill, this rich guy, he is so generous. He's cutting people's debts. He's asking for less. He's sharing his wealth. And now this manager is finally becoming to reflect the heart of his master. Instead of saying, how can I do this for myself? He's actually beginning to look like his master, who is really generous, and he throws himself on the master's mercy. He thinks, the more I show, the more merciful he'll be to me. And so I'm going to throw mercy and kindness with my money, with all that I control, as widely as I can, because I know something about this master. And this really gets at the heart of this parable. The master never punishes him. In fact, he says, you saw it. Now you're acting shrewdly. Use your resources to show mercy, because you cannot be more merciful than the master. He delights in showing mercy. It's his favorite thing. And so if you will throw yourself into mercy, then he will take care of you. He will provide places for you to be received in eternal dwellings. You cannot be more merciful than God. You will find his mercy to support your mercy habit. That is the habit you need of giving mercy. He'll keep providing for it. And so it's almost a dare. How merciful are you willing to be? How merciful will you be to people who sin against you? How merciful will you be toward your enemies? How merciful can you be with your words and the way you speak about people, even people that you might think, man, they don't deserve mercy, because we don't. How merciful can you be when you talk and post on social media? How merciful can you be when you are sitting by yourself thinking, what should I do with my time? How can I spend it on someone else? How merciful can you be in just thinking about the, you know, people around you? Who needs me today? And pick up the phone, make a text message, write a note. It's a dare. How merciful can you be? And will not your Father spend his resources so that his mercy can be magnified through you? It's worth a try, right? There's a story that I personally think is probably legendary, but the story goes something like this. A mother approached Napoleon, and she came to beg for a pardon for her son, who was under condemnation. And the emperor replied, the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and that justice demanded death. It wasn't just a first time thing, but he was guilty of this crime on multiple occasions, and justice had to be served. Justice demanded death. The mother says, I do not ask for justice. The mother said, I plead for mercy. Napoleon says, your son does not deserve mercy. The woman began to weep, and she said, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy, and he spared the woman's son. You see, that's just it, isn't it? If it were deserved, if it were warranted, if the people who needed our mercy could deserve it, it wouldn't really be mercy. Mercy only comes when it's undeserved. And we were undeserving, and he delighted in showing mercy to us. Now let us share the same mercy to those who are undeserving, because it pleases our Father, our Master, whom we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We live in a world in which what we can buy and earn and possess and accomplish are the currencies. Those are the things that we live by. What is my right? I will have it. But you are creating a world, an eternity in which mercy dominates, triumphs over what is our right, whatever we deserve. It is a delight to you to show mercy. It is your heartbeat. And I pray that it would become ours. There would be little pockets in the world in which the name of Christ is named and mercy is overflowing. And that at least a few people who are outside of that circle in the world would say, that's the kind of place I want to be. Let us know that when we are praying for your will to be done on earth as is in heaven, one of the things we're praying for is that we would become so merciful that we would treat people not by what they deserve, but by the way you have treated us with grace and mercy. Father, we pray that you would fill us with so much mercy that we cannot help but to pour it out for others. Let us see how great and merciful you are as our master. And then in turn, cast ourselves on your mercy for us. And even as we treat others, to believe you'll provide in that moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our merciful God has promised us his blessing. Receive it in the name of Christ and the authority of his word. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Amen.